obviously a reference to John 14:6 there, but let's turn to the New Testament and look at the book of Acts today. After the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, and the church is birthed and preaching and ministering, and we find in Acts chapter 4, where our main verse is coming from today as we consider the issue of faith alone in Christ alone, in Him singularly. And so let's look at Acts chapter 4 and read. This is coming on the heels of, as you can imagine, Acts 3 and the healing particularly that takes place. And John and Peter are in trouble for doing this. Oh, all kinds of people will be glad for you to do social ministry. But to do it in the name of Jesus might get you in trouble. Chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, as now they're teaching about Christ and the power which they were able to do this, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." That should sound familiar. Gary just read that out of Psalm 118. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power to the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh, Father, as we hear of your activity in the past, what can we say? But again, may the name of Jesus be preached and people believe, and the community be in wonder over the name of Jesus. Again, make your people to be those who share their praises, who live in community with one heart, and one faith, and one spirit. Father, we pray that you would continue your work of transformation in us, that through us, you might use us as instruments of your grace to a world that needs you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Let me encourage you, whether you normally take notes or not, to take a look at your sermon sheet, your note sheet, and let me draw your attention to an item there. Whether you write down anything for the rest of the sermon or not, I at least want you to be aware of this box that you have on your sheet. So if you're new to us today, we are moving through the month of October and making our way through a series on the Reformation. And the Reformation was a period in time in the early 1500s, in which there was a reclamation, a reclaiming of the gospel. Faith alone, we are made just before God by faith alone and Christ alone. And we are taking a look at the five main principles of that Reformation era. And you'll see them listed for you as they ought to be. So sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone. And then this is going to look different than last week, because even your pastor is ever learning. This is the proper way to write Christ alone. Now, before I just had it totally wrong. I think the past 2 weeks I've had it totally wrong. There is another way of writing this, and this is solo Christo, which emphasizes through or by Christ. But solus Christus is technically Christ alone, is in whom our faith rests. And all this through God's grace alone, and all for the glory of God. And so that's the listing as it is. And so we've made our way through sola scriptura and sola fide. Today we're looking at concentrating on this idea of faith in Christ alone. Obviously all these interweave one with another. It's hard to be surgical and totally dissect one from another. You'll see that even today as we look at our passage. But then I've tweaked our Reformation sentence. So if somebody were to ask you, well, what was the Reformation all about? Rather than just giving them this five things that they may not be able to understand, here's a sentence for you. And so as our sole authority, Scripture, so sola scriptura, Scripture alone, as our sole authority, Scripture teaches justification before God. How might I be How might I escape the wrath of God? How might I be found righteous before God, justification before God, by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and all for the glory of God alone? So that would be your handle to take with you as maybe you're talking with somebody at work and you mention the word, we had 25 reports about the Reformation, and the person in the cubicle next to you or at the water cooler says, Reformation, what was that? Well, this might help you at least describe a little bit of that moment, the principles of the Reformation. Today, I want to focus primarily that the launching point for our sermon today is from verse 12. But there's much here. And there is salvation. So there's rescue, there's deliverance in no one else. For there is no other name. Do you think Peter and John were trying to be specific here? That there's very little wiggle room here. It is one, right? And how that makes our pluralistic age squirm. Surely you must be leaving the door open for perhaps some questioning or some wrongness on your part. Well, if Scripture alone is our authority, Scripture tells us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so as we're looking at this verse today, as we're coming to the table this morning, This doctrine's already been touched on as we were looking at last week, justification by faith, and in whom does that faith rest? It rests in Christ Jesus. But I just want to walk through this a little bit today. And so the first thing in your message notes is this. Let's take a look that in verse 12 it speaks of the necessity of salvation. We must be saved. Now, obviously, Peter and John are speaking this to the high priest council and family members, Sadducees, rulers, and elders. And he's saying not only us common men from Galilee need saving, but we, O high priest, you, even though you are in relevant splendor in your robes, you need saving. And you priests who are active in the temple, you need saving. And you who are the Pharisees and are good at giving law to others to fulfill, you need saving. We must be saved. But the question is begged. Well, saved from what? And most of the time, if you're out in the community and somebody knows something about the church and something about the Bible, especially here in the Bible Belt, you know, we're sort of saturated with church talk. And so you ask someone, well, from what must we be saved? Generally, the answer that comes back is, I need saving from my sins. That's generally the first response that folks will give. And that's not right. You do not need saving from your sins. Some of you are scratching your head. No, Pastor Ken, we've trusted you all these years, and you sound like you're on the edge of saying something we're not comfortable with. And so let me keep saying, well, sure, we've sinned, right? We've said something, we've done something, we've thought something that was against the character or the conduct or the commands of God. We've all done that, right? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So your pastor's not negating the fact that we have sinned. We've all told whopping lies and white lies. We've all perhaps thought of murder in our hearts or lust in our hearts, and some of us have actually committed those things in our lives. We've not acknowledged God for days and weeks and months and years on hand and made other little gods for us. Ourselves and committed idolatry. We looked over at our neighbor's yard and thought, well, if only I had that they have, then I'd be happy. And then we're coveting, right? So we've all sinned, but it's not your sins that you must be saved from. Well, I'm still not following you, Pastor Ken. So if we have sinned, we have acted against God's character, conduct, or commands, those sins are the evidence of being out of relationship with God Himself. It's not our sins we need saving from, it's the wrath of God because of our sins. This is why the Scripture becomes all the more favorable to us, delightful to us, when we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because God's not for everybody, if you read the Scriptures. He is against some. Go back and read Romans 5, and there we are labeled as His enemies outside of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that's listed on your bulletin there. And to wait, we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, saving, rescues, delivers us from the wrath to come. And this wrath is not mere displeasure or disappointment. The description of God in Scripture is that fire goes before Him. The Scriptures tell us that in the book of Ecclesiastes, they're all there on your sermon notes. You can look at them later if you prefer. Go back and check me on this. But in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, the question is not, Can a depraved man, can a sinful man ever do good? Even Calvin addresses this in his treatise on the natural man. The natural man is able to do a kind thing. I'm able, outside of Christ, to help an old lady cross the street. But it doesn't count as righteousness, because somewhere in there is a kernel that I'm doing this to make me feel good, or I'm doing this to perhaps buy off God and His anger. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah follows that up. Iniquities, maybe not a word we use, but your bad behavior, your sinful behavior, your self-centered living, your God-opposed life, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden His face. Have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Well, wait a minute. If God doesn't hear me and I beg for mercy, well, there you're entering into the right relationship with God. But if I'm in my sins and I'm asking God to continue to bless me, He's under no obligation to hear me. I'm under His wrath. But if I beg for mercy, if I yield to His peace treaty through His Son, He heals me and brings me in, ushers me into His kingdom. Ezekiel put it this way, rather graphically. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. And then we have the verse that I mentioned earlier, Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fallen short. There is a necessity for salvation, because if we are not saved by something or someone, I'm facing the wrath of God. There's a necessity. But the necessity, even as Peter gives it, Peter and John give it here in verse 12, the necessity brings us to the possibility of salvation. Well, how frustrating it would be for us if Peter and John said, you all must be saved. You all must be saved. There's wrath coming. But I don't know how you can do it. You've sinned, and there's wrath due you for your sins, large and small. But they give to us, as well as the necessity, the possibility of salvation, which is the second point on your sermon note. And there is salvation. Oh, so wait a minute. I can escape the wrath of God. How? So there is salvation. There is rescue. How is that possible? Well, it is in no one else. Okay, so I'm learning that it's in a person, right? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the context we have is just the few verses up above. They're speaking about Jesus. This Jesus, Peter evidently understood Jesus as the fulfillment of God becoming our salvation. And evidently Peter took it literally. God becoming our salvation. For Jesus, the eternal Son, has been born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, his act of obedience to the Father, and he is the one who has become our deliverance. This must have been a favorite verse of Peter, or a concept of Peter, because he uses it again in his letters. The idea of Jesus, who is God sent as God, becoming salvation for us, yet rejected by the so-called builders of the nation of Israel. They trip over the one who is the cornerstone. And so Peter is saying that not only is salvation necessary, it is possible, but in the person of Jesus. Before he's even born, the angel appears to Matthew and says in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is, Christy, going off what you said earlier, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. Doesn't that excite your heart? That it doesn't say there is therefore only some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't even say, well, there is now an inkling of condemnation. No! There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole wrath of God was swallowed by Christ as he drank the whole cup of God's wrath for us on the cross. As we come to the table today and we're taking this symbolic cup of the Passover meal, it's a cup of blood, and it's symbolic of the cup of wrath that that Christ swallows on our behalf. And we are mindful that his blood was shed for our sins. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." There it is. Again, the necessity, but the possibility. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has become our salvation. And we all need it. Fishermen, followers of Christ, high potentates, community movers and shakers, well thought of individuals, vocational ministers, all in this context need saving. And it is necessary and possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he's speaking, he's just telling truth to the face of those. I wonder what the face of the room was, the faces around the room. Sometimes we read Scripture and we detach it from real life. Imagine Peter and John standing there before the whole Sanhedrin, chief priests who were literally the ones who killed Jesus, sent him to the cross, sent him to Pontius Pilate. These are the very, as you would, actors in that moment. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Now, one, they're already angry because Peter's putting blame where it belongs. But number two, there's another group of them angry because he's proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were not okay with that. Remember, they did not believe in resurrection. But Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaim the name of Jesus for all to hear, no matter what. But salvation is possible. And we thankfully see that as the book of Acts unfolds and the gospel is spreading in Jerusalem, that a great number of these very same high priests come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may have resisted for a season. You've heard people talk about Jesus. You've heard preachers preach about Jesus. Your mother, your father have sat you down and pleaded with you to come after Jesus. And perhaps you've been like these same high priests and put your hands out and resisted for a season. But don't think yourself undone. As long as you breathe, God has been patient with you, that his patience might lead you to repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But only in Jesus Christ, the one crucified for us and raised and alive for 40 days afterwards and seen by over 500 witnesses after the resurrection and who has ascended to the Father to come again to judge the quick and the dead. Well, there is a necessity for salvation and there is the possibility of salvation. There is salvation, but it is also, there is an exclusivity of the Savior. And there is salvation in no one else. No one else. No one else. There's a bumper sticker. I know you've seen it on some vehicles that come by. And it says, rather playfully, symbolically, I guess, coexist. And you might be surprised to hear me say this, and maybe you'll learn more about this as the afternoon goes off. It's a very Baptist thing to say, yes, coexist. But that does not mean that all religions are co-equal. Coexist, yes. We do not take the sword to people that we disagree with religiously. And that was the case, has been the case in history, pages past. But we do not take the sword to somebody else who believes differently. Because sometimes we as Baptists have been at the point of that sword. We believe that there's a right to coexist, but that does not somehow imply that all truth systems or belief systems are true. By very definition, they cannot be. If Muhammad says he's true, and Buddha says he's true, and Christ says he is the way, the truth, and the life, all three can't be right. No, there is one truth, that Jesus is the way, the way, definite article in the Greek, the way, when he says about himself, so these were not disciples writing about him sort of reflectively in letters to others. These were Jesus' own words captured for us in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Exclusivity, but the flip of that is inclusive. All who come to him may come to the Father. White, black, brown, old, young, rich, poor, speaking the same language, speaking different languages, all who come through him, but him alone, may come to the Father. Now, what does this perhaps do with our series on the Reformation? And this is getting to us because of what I've already said is somewhat piggybacking on what we said regarding justification. How may I stand innocent before a holy God who doesn't wink at the smallest of sins? How do we stand innocent? How are we going to survive that day of wrath? We are justified, declared innocent by faith in Jesus Christ. Much of this is what we've said already is somewhat familiar. But what about the Reformation? How does this play in? And perhaps are there some things that still play in today? Well, one of the things that was being reacted to during the Reformation when men began to read the Bible again and not just teach traditions or teach moral sermons. The guy that I'll be talking about today was a priest for 12 years, then decided to read the Bible. Preaching all along, moral sermons, be happy attitude sermons, be good people, be nice people sermons, read the Bible and realized that he was lost and got saved, became justified in the eyes of God. So this idea of former priests now reading the Bible, understanding what God has said regarding salvation, that they were reacting against several things. And one is that we are not saved through the priest's confessional. So that in the time, let's say young Bill was a priest, and I'm just a poor peasant, and I need to be saved. One of the means by which I receive God's grace is if I go to Bill and confess my sins. That I had to do that to receive grace from God. The reformers were saying, no. Scripture teaches us we can go straight to God. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. This is the development, the beginning of the development of the priesthood of the believer. That I wasn't dependent on another human mediator, a human go-between. I could go to God and pray. I could go to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures and understand them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers began to read verses like 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They were reacting against not needing Father so-and-so to be saved. Not needing, and this happens, not needing the pastor to pray for them that they may be saved. You don't get saved. You do not get rescued from the wrath of God because you ask me to pray for you. You become saved, you become rescued from the wrath of God when you pray for God's gift of grace. Your salvation does not rest on me or any other pastor or Bible teacher. It doesn't rest on your mother. Though she prayed for you often, or your father, though he prayed for you continually, your salvation does not rest on another human being. It rests on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Reformers were teaching people, you don't need a priest. Do we need to go to one another and perhaps employ one another in the confession of our sins, being strengthened? And yes, James, the Scriptures tell us that, to confess our sins one to another. But I don't need that other person to save me through their prayers. And now you can see that this also had tangential application regarding the prayers of the saints. Well, I can't pray for myself. And the priest might pray for me, but dear Saint Betty, who died 50 years ago, and in this region, she's known for her good works. Surely, if I get Saint Betty to pray on my behalf, because she's surely closer to God, then, well, I'll have Priest Bill praying for me, and I'll have Saint Betty praying for me. And they said, that's hogwash. There's nothing in the Scriptures about that. We don't need our dead grandmas praying for us. There is one who even now at the right hand of God intercedes for us, Christ Jesus. Oh no, the Reformation said you don't need go-betweens, human go-betweens, alive or dead. No, you can go to God directly. And with this also was a reaction against the worship of Mary. For Christ, it was understood, Christ was coming again with judgment. Oh, but sweet Mary, like she did at the first wedding, perhaps Mary could sort of soften Jesus into being merciful towards us. And so maybe I'll pray to Priest Bill, and I'll pray to Saint Mary, I'll pray to Saint Betty, but let me pray to Mary, because as Jesus' mother, Jesus will listen to her. And you laugh. But that's what many still today do. According to Vatican II, which is the ruling document of the Roman Catholic Church, Mary is named as co-mediatrix, co-rescuer with Christ. And the Reformers say there's nothing in Scripture, there's to be no adoration of Mary. Not only should there be no adoration, adoring of Mary now, there was no adoring of Mary in the Scriptures. She's plentifully present in many activities, and nobody ever bowed to her then. Nobody ever prayed to her then. In fact, she's given as the responsibility to John that he might care for her, not her to take care of John. So the Reformers, Jesus alone, not your earthly priest, not a much beloved saint who's gone to be before the Lord, and not Mary either. And we've looked at this 2 weeks ago when we talked about all the different practices of the church, not to be putting the weight of one's soul upon things like making a pilgrimage. There's no pilgrimage, so going to the Holy Land doesn't bring you closer to God. Going on the Christian cruise doesn't make you closer to God. carrying the cross keychain of your father or grandfather doesn't make you closer to God. Going to Rome doesn't make you closer to God. Pilgrimages were discounted. The buying of indulgences, the buying off of God through giving of money. And we don't necessarily give out tickets anymore, right? We don't necessarily give out a ticket that says, okay, your sins of the past are absolved, or you get one free sin coming because you gave this donation. But there is still, even in our culture, embedded, well, I'll give extra to the church. It's the same sort of mentality as the indulgences. The Reformer said, not anything under heaven will save you from the wrath of God except the one person, Jesus Christ. Nor does baptism save you. Nor does the Lord's Supper save us. Nor does church membership save us. But all are reflections of the work already done by Christ. Why does your soul feel safe? Wrong answer. Because I was baptized when I was 5. Your eyes are not fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Your eyes are fixed on an event, not a person. Why does your soul feel safe? Well, my soul feels safe because I took the Lord's Supper last week. Your eyes are fixed on an event, not a person. Well, I believe I'm safe because I'm a member of the church. Well, church membership is very easy. Even with the precautions that we have, even the questions that we ask, church membership is no guarantee of salvation. What say ye concerning Christ? He alone is sufficient to save. And so when we come to the table, there ought to be not one whisper of a thought of, well, if I just take the bread and if I take the juice, I'll be safe. Well, then why not take two? Well, then why not just take the whole plate and shove it down your throat and be really saved? No, that's not what we believe. Our faith is in Christ. And we take what we take in remembrance of Him who gave His body and His blood for us. So not in living priests or pastors does our soul rest. Not in the fond remembrances of saints deceased and gone ahead. Not in the mother, the earthly mother of Jesus. Not in trips and experiences do we put our hope in. Not in routines like baptism or supper or church membership. But my faith alone rests in Christ and His work. And resting in Him, then, I live for His glory. Well, holiness comes, but as a response to the work of Christ, we want to live for Him, not as trying to earn our way to Him. Now, in chapter 4, I want us to say one other thing before we come to the table, because I think it applies both regarding the Reformation, some corrections that had to be given, and perhaps also for us in this room. And so not only does this passage in Acts chapter 4 speak to us of the necessity of salvation, we must be saved, and the possibility there is salvation and the exclusivity in no one else but the name of Jesus, but I also want us to see that there is the community of the saved. The community of the saved. The community of the saved. Notice that when Peter and John are tested by the Sanhedrin and they're finally released, what do? The text does not tell us that they just went on their way and did their own thing in Jesus' name. What was their immediate reaction when something good had happened to them? Look at verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends Now, here, the friends does not mean just any Tom, Dick, or Harry who happened to be kind to them in the past or that they grew up with. From the context, it's very obvious they went to the church. That when something monumental and wonderful happened, they were released, they went to their friends and reported all that had happened to them. Hence my hope this morning. You who have experienced Christ all week, let's look forward to coming to our family and sharing what God has done. And then they prayed. They prayed together. The place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they prayed for God to be active, for God to reveal Himself, perhaps even in miraculous ways. But the evidence that the Scripture gives us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit was what? That they went out and spoke with boldness, just like Peter and John under trial. And then they shared what they had. So that in this community of the saved, there were praises being heard of what God had done in rescuing them and delivering and being faithful to them. Prayers are filled with power. Services launched, and that's the evangelistic ministry of going out to proclaim the name of Jesus. And then burdens were met, and now the full number of those who believed were of one heart. Well, that ought to be us as we come to the table. We are not, though we are individually ushered into the kingdom the moment that we believe, we are yet joined together one to another. Beautiful imagery in Ephesus of the Lord knitting us to our joints and ligaments so that we might grow up together. No Lone Ranger believers. We are desperately in need of one another. Well, what do you mean by that? I thought all I needed was Jesus. And that was one of the criticisms that the Catholic Church raised against the Reformers. Listen, if you have your way and you don't need the priest, you're all just going to be individual Christians and sent away not interacting with one another. Who's going to be in charge? And ultimately, Luther and Calvin and others said, no, that the church still watches over one another. But our salvation rests in Christ. Their burdens were met. One heart, let's come to the table, one heart and one soul. If there be any slight irritation between husband and wife before you come, don't put the play actor's mask on. Kneel where you are and be right with one another. Between parent and child, don't come wanting to be respected by everybody else around you. Be pleasing in the eyes of God and kneel together and be reconciled. Come with one heart around the Lord Jesus Christ to the table. If there's a brother against a brother or a sister against a sister, which can happen. Look in Philippians chapter 4 and the two sisters were arguing. If there's any out of joint with one another, go to the Lord together and then come to the table. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One Spirit. And then they were willing to take care of each other. Notice this. Because they had one heart and one soul, whenever there was a need known amongst them, the group acted together to be able to fill that need. Now, this is not, I don't want to get too far off on this, this is not the Bible teaching communism. It is teaching communalism, in a sense. And there's a vast difference. Communism is a governmental authority making you share, whether you like it or not. The Holy Spirit urges us to share out of love for one another. The Holy Spirit empowers us to share, not because some earthly power forces us to, but because I love my brother, I love my sister in Christ, and their needs are not being met. I want to not just sit fat and happy and selfishly to myself. I want to come alongside and help if I can. And so even though our faith is in Christ alone, because our faith is in Christ alone, our hearts are bent to love and take care of and unified with others who also profess Jesus as the one Savior as well. Pastor Ken, are you saying that I've got to sell my field? I'm not saying you've got to sell your field. What I am saying is consider your brother and sister in Christ and pray. That's all I'm asking you. But be willing to sell if you might be able to help another brother or sister in Christ. Why is this? Because Christ gave Himself. This was the attitude of the early church. Not that they had to, but because they so radically loved Jesus, who gave of His very self, that when a brother or sister had need, they were willing to give what they had as well. Not compulsion from the church elders, not compulsion from the apostles, not compulsion from the government, but rather the Holy Spirit in them, compelling them to help one another. Know that in this body of Christ, it is the desire of the elders and the deacons. If you are a regular member, particularly an attender here today, and you have needs, it is the calling on us to help if we can. Please let us know what those are. Some of those needs might be, pray for me. Help me in my scripture. Help me in my wife. Help me in my children. Wisdom, counsel, discipleship, mentoring. But it may also be, help us to eat. Help us have a sense of God's direction in terms of life and wisdom. Christ alone, but we are not left alone. We are ushered into community. And so it's never about me and Jesus. Jesus saves me into the body, through His body and blood. This morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, we want to sing a song that reminds us that our faith is in Christ alone. But before we do that, let's just pause for a moment and soak in what we're hearing and ask the Lord to reveal in us our need for Him.